this morning with my mind, and it's set on Jesus. Oh, woke up this morning with my mind, and it's set on the Lord. Oh, woke up this morning with my mind, and it's set on Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Greetings, this is Barbara Linder, welcoming you to the New Covenant Fellowship online worship service this Sunday, February 19th, the last Sunday of Ordinary Time. Celebrated in many traditions is Transfiguration Sunday. It is the last Sunday before Lent, which begins this Wednesday as Ash Wednesday. It's the point in Jesus' ministry at which he sets his face toward Jerusalem and the fate that awaits him there. Today we will hear the story of Jesus speaking on a mountaintop with the long-deceased prophets Moses and Elijah. I've often wondered what Jesus talked with them about. Did they warn him of what was ahead? Encourage him to stay the course? Share their own moments of doubt with him? Interestingly enough, Jesus didn't go up to the mountain to pray by himself in his usual manner, but invited Peter, James, and John to go with him. And that invitation opened the disciples to an experience they would never forget, an experience they did not understand at the time, but that gave them a new perspective on this man that they were following. As we enter into worship today, I'd like to read a call to worship prayer written by our sister Sue Ellen Shea called Transfiguration. It invites us, like those disciples, to experience the living presence. Please pray with me. O God, we believe by faith that you are all that you say you are, that you are all-powerful, almighty, that all things are in your hands. And yet these beliefs are often not felt or experienced, except on those rare occasions when, like Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear a voice, we see a light, we feel a touch of something beyond us, when the veil of that which is familiar to us is ever so briefly pulled back and we stand in awe, perhaps even fear. We then know that beyond the boundaries of what we accept as real, there is so much more. So much which is mystery to us now is revealed to us in unexpected moments and humble places. We praise you, Christ of the mountaintop, who beckons us to see God. May we experience, as we worship together today, something of that sacred moment so long ago. Amen.
Open my eyes that I might see your presence with me. Open my ears that I might hear the words you have for me. Open my heart and fill it with you, that you may be all I say and do. Lord, make my life a living sacrifice, humble, obedient to you. Open my hands and let me give praise to your name. Open my mouth that I might speak the name of Jesus. Open my heart and fill it with you, that you may be all I say and do. Lord, make my life a living sacrifice, humble, obedient to you. Lord, take my gifts and let them flow with grace from your hands. Rivers of life flowing from you through this desert land. Open my heart and fill it with you, that you might be seen in all I say and do. Lord, make my life a living sacrifice, humble, obedient to you. Humble, obedient to you.
Hello, this is Roberto and Cheryl Sabas reading Matthew 17, 1 through 9. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the brothers James and John with him. They went up on a very high mountain where they could be alone. There, in front of the disciples, Jesus was completely changed. His face was shining like the sun, and his clothes became white as light.
All at once, Moses and Elijah were there talking with Jesus. So Peter said to him, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.
While Peter was still speaking, the shadow of a bright cloud passed over them. From the cloud, a voice said, "This is my own dear son, and I am pleased with him. Listen to what he says." When the disciples heard the voice, they were so afraid that they fell flat on the ground. But Jesus came over and touched them. He said, "Get up and don't be afraid." When they opened their eyes, they saw only Jesus.
On their way down from the mountain, Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone what they had seen until after the Son of Man had been raised from death.
This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is holy. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is holy. These are holy hands. He's given us holy hands. He works through these hands, and so these hands are holy. These are holy hands. He's given us holy hands. He works through these hands, and so these hands are holy. We are
This is Kevin McGuire with a reading from the second letter of Peter. When we told you about the power and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were not telling clever stories someone had made up. But with our own eyes, we saw his true greatness. God, our great and wonderful Father, truly honored him by saying, "This is my own dear Son, and I am pleased with him." We were there with Jesus on the holy mountain and heard this voice speak from heaven. All of this makes even more certain that what the prophets said is true. So you should pay close attention to their message as you would to a lamp shining in some dark place. You must keep on paying attention until daylight comes and the morning star rises in your hearts. But you need to realize that no one alone can understand any of the prophecies in the scriptures. The prophets did not think these things up on their own, but they were guided by the Spirit of God.
Good morning, New Covenant, whenever you might be listening to this recording. As always, it's my honor and privilege to be able to share a teaching with you today. The title of my teaching today is, Can I Get a Witness? Can I Get a Witness? The lectionary for this week covers the transfiguration of Christ, the moment where Jesus is not known only as this preacher, teacher, healer, but is acknowledged as the true Son of God. And Peter, we're going to talk about today, talks about this moment where he sees and acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God in this moment. But before we get there, I always want to pose a question to people about why they believe what they believe. In a era of, you know, true facts and other misinformation and things that are out there, I find it fascinating to kind of get an understanding about where people draw their perspectives from, where they draw their beliefs from. I saw this great movie recently, a little known movie called The Independent, and it was about this journalist that had to strive towards following the facts no matter where they led, even if it was going to cost the country a great deal, even if it's going to go against her own, you know, favoritism and political preference and so on and so forth. And this is really interesting notion of tracing down, following the facts, following that trail no matter where it leads. And journalists in general, that's their job, is to be able to report information, but report information that is verified by various types of facts and information. And so when it comes to our beliefs and our perspectives on things, I wonder how much do we strive towards following the facts? How avid are we about trying to get that, what they call triangulation, to really get a full understanding of why we believe what we believe? I've been doing a lot of this investigation when it comes to the vaccine for COVID. I've been doing some studies related to vaccine hesitancy among African Americans. And part of my research is delving into this idea of, you know, what information are you getting to determine whether or not you should get the vaccine? And not only what information are you getting and where you're getting it from, but specifically, why do you believe that particular source of information? You know, what is it? What's making that source credible to you? And I find this question fascinating, and the answers to these questions fascinating, because as a researcher, any researcher knows that even when you dig into the actual research, there's still lots of question marks. You know, even when things are done as well as we can do them in terms of discovery and investigation and conducting a good analysis, even when we do it at our best, there's plenty of holes in the research itself. And then when you think about where most people get their information, at best is some type of, you know, layer upon layer of some research that was done at some point in time, as opposed to the core research. But again, I won't get into a lot of details, but just know that all research, especially when dealing with human beings, have holes in it. And so there's always gaps in potential conclusions that you can make in any kind of research. And so when people are making decisions that's not even based off of that much, I'm really fascinated by it, because most of the time people are pretty adamant about what they believe and why they believe it. And so I just wonder, what is the source of that rock of their foundation for their belief? It's pretty fascinating information to kind of just delve into. And, you know, I always encourage people to learn things for yourself. Like anytime I teach, I will always encourage people to look things up for themselves and always try to be their own learners, especially when I teach my students. In ideal situation, if I get my students to think critically and be lifelong learners, I've achieved my goal as a professor. But when it comes to the Bible, it gets particularly tricky, right? Because at least with the things I've been discussing, you know, with vaccine and so on and so forth, there are some research articles you can look up. There are some past histories and statistics that you can find. But when it comes to the Bible, there's nothing really empirical about it in terms of being able to have a good reason, at least on the surface, of why we believe what we believe. And so in this whole context of the transfiguration of Christ and this idea of believing that Jesus Christ is this not only a good person and a moral leader and the person who died on the cross and so on and so forth, but he's actually the actual living, breathing God in flesh on earth. And so we're going to talk about, can I get a witness to that? And so we're going to talk about Peter, which is kind of like almost like the forgotten gospel, because I guess it's later in the New Testament than the other four gospels. But, you know, as we know, Peter was one of the main disciples. He wasn't the first disciple of Christ, but he was definitely one of the key, you know, kind of like Jesus' right-hand man, really. And as we'll see, Peter is going to kind of confirm lots of other evidence from the Bible about Jesus being the Son of God. And we can start off quickly with before the birth of Jesus, where the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that in Luke 1:32, he'll be called the Great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Luke 1:35, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So even before Jesus was even born, we get some evidence from the Bible about Jesus being more than just another person. Even the demons are witnesses to Jesus's deity. In Luke chapter 4, verse 41, it says, "And the demons also came out, many crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." In Mark 3:11, it says, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" So even the demons, you got the angels and the demons acknowledging that Jesus is more than just a man. He's the Son of God here. And Jesus himself says that he's the Son of God. You know, in many businesses, we have this thing called, you know, self-evaluation, where one of the kind of triangulation type of things to kind of see if you're doing a good job or not, you know, is to ask your superiors, your subordinates, and yourself about how good of a job you're doing. And so here we kind of have Jesus' self-evaluation in a way about his deity as well. There's several scriptures, obviously, that talk about that. In John, it says 8:20-32 says, "He said to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world.'" In John 10:15 and part of 30, it says, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I and the Father are one." John 17:5 says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with thy glory and that I had with you before the world even existed." And so, again, Jesus clearly saying that I'm not just this ordinary person. I am the Father and part of the Godhead here. Mark 14:36 says, "And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but what you will.'" And finally, in Mark 14:61-62 says, "Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" So we see that the angels and the demons and Jesus himself are all acknowledging that Jesus is more than just a man. So, and Peter, we have this time where he is acknowledging and is witnessing this the same reality. In Matthew 16, it says, "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And again, we're talking about Peter, who was one of the closest disciples to Christ. He's obviously the author of a couple of letters in the New Testament to the early Christians here. And matter of fact, Jesus knows that Peter is going to be this cornerstone that the church was going to be built upon. And as we also know that Peter went through this process of being a denier of Christ, but then being redeemed from that and Jesus forgiving him and moving on from that. And he's also this major witness and end up being a martyr for Christ. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, I'm not going to read it, but he basically talks about, hey, while I'm around here, while I'm still on this earth, let me write to you and let you know that this Jesus thing is real. And he's saying, I didn't hear this from someone who told someone who told someone. I was there myself and saw it with my own eyes. I saw when, you know, Jesus was told by God himself that this is my son whom I'm well pleased. And so Peter is witnessing to the people here in his letter. And Peter also, in these first few chapters, or first few verses, rather, is trying to leave a legacy of knowledge with the Christians here. He says, "Hey, I know you. I've told you this, but I think you need to be reminded because I can't tell you enough. We want to make sure that this truth gets passed on from generation to generation." And as we know, it has. In 2 Peter 1:16, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we were told about the coming of Lord Christ, Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." And again, it would be nice to have, you know, time when we could have been there with Peter and the other disciples and being able to see it for ourselves. But again, we have to rely on this witness testimony. And that is what, in part, of what we're building our belief structure on as well.
Peter in verse 18 says, we ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. And you know, I won't go through the whole story, but basically Jesus is there on the mountain with all the light. And they say they saw Moses and Elijah with him. And then like this light shine so brightly they can barely stand it. And it was God, and God spoke. And then like all of a sudden all that was kind of disappeared, and just like, hey, don't be afraid, everything's good, you know, and just kind of kept it moving there. And he did say, you know, don't mention any of this until the time comes. So again, Peter's witness to all of this. Peter also says in verse 20, says, first of all, you must understand is that no prophecy in scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You know, and that's another key thing to be able to believe in scripture, believe in the Bible, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, is the understanding that and the belief that that those who have put this prophecy together and this word of the Lord together are inspired by the God and led by the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I learned in seminary is how, you know, when you start discovering who wrote what Bible and who put what together and what books got included and what books didn't get included, you realize that the people who organized the Bible, who may not have written it, but put it together and decided which books belong, which ones that weren't going to be part of it, had to be just as Holy Ghost inspired as those who actually wrote the Bible. And so that's one of the things that is kind of being told us and by Peter here, is that, you know, this is not just some person coming up with some stuff here. And finally, verse 21, he says, because no prophecies ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit from God. Now, those are all the biblical support, you know, branches, if you will, about Jesus being the Son of God. There are a few outside the Bible type of things, nothing where you can really grasp onto it too well. You know, you kind of be kind of reaching for straws to some degree if you're trying to use it as your pure, solid, concrete evidence that Jesus not only existed, but was the Son of God. But some of these things do provide a little bit of a context. So, for example, some historical digging has discovered that the city of Nazareth actually did exist, where they found small houses and private dwellings, particularly no public buildings, but been identified. But they have found some evidence that Nazareth existed at the time of Jesus, because Nazareth exists to this day, actually. But at the time of Jesus, they found evidence of vineyards and terrace farming and stone masonry and olive presses and these things back in that time. Another outside support branch involves Pontius Pilate. As you know, Pontius Pilate was the prefect for Judea from the Roman Empire. That was the one who, you know, judged over Jesus' trial and went with the option to crucify him. And they found a tablet that has acknowledged that Pontius Pilate existed and that he was indeed one of the prefects to the Roman Empire. And finally, and there's more than this, I'm just sharing a couple of examples. There is a Jewish philosopher named Josephus, Flavian Josephus, who basically wrote historical accounts of various things about 30 years after he was born, 30 years after Christ was crucified. And so he was able to be pretty close time wise to Jesus' life and death and what have you. And while he didn't believe necessarily that Jesus was the Son of God, he did reference Jesus that again gives us this outside picture that Jesus did indeed exist. And then we have the most important witness of all, God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, says he received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So unless there was a group delusion and, you know, hallucination going on there, Peter is acknowledging along with the other disciples about this instance of God proclaiming that Jesus is indeed his Son. So despite whatever doubt we may be encountering or the evidence that may or may not exist, the reality is that if you're trying to just find purely outside sources, you'll never be satisfied. You never reach a concrete conclusion. And some things, you know, may never be proven one way or the other. Now, I would say this, that we believe in a lot of other things historically that has a lot less evidence than proof of Jesus existing does have. If you look at some of the Greek history that we have, there's like 11 documents that kind of tells us the story of many of the Greeks
history that we believe in to this day. Meanwhile, you know, New Testament has thousands of documents and pieces and so forth out in the cosmos there. And I will also say that even when we doubt, Jesus understands that as well. He knew when Peter was going to deny him three times and be faced with this doubt. And Jesus not only forgave Peter, let him move on, but again, decided that Peter was going to be the rock upon which the church was built. And all in all, I have to say, I believe that the most powerful evidence that we have is our experiences along with scripture and the Bible and these witnesses that I've talked about from the angels and the demons and God and Jesus himself. And I believe that the evidence can be found in this idea of living the way. Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe that part of what it means to be a believer is to not only believe in Jesus as a son of God and as a resurrected and so on and so forth, but to believe in Jesus in a way where you resemble his life as best that you can. You know, our personal experiences and our observations and our feelings and the unexplained may never give us this kind of concreteness about our faith. But what can be concrete is the actions that we have, the love that we share, being the hands and feet of Jesus and seeing the results of that. You know, we oftentimes think about the new heavens and the new earth as some far off distant place in the cosmos. But I always kind of think about Ron's teaching when he talks about how what will probably actually happen is that God will come down on earth and Jesus will come back on earth, as it's talked about, and reform and reshape our earth. And therefore, those that are following the way of Jesus are going to be more able to fit right in without a whole lot of changes. You know, the whole idea that when Jesus comes back, that he will liberate us from all the pain and the sorrow and anguish that's brought upon us by our own personal and corporate shortcomings. But the more we can follow the way, the less of the adjustment we may have to make when that time comes. And thankfully, we can practice and experience a taste of it, that those times to come, and imagine the fulfillment, all those things being redeemed right here, right now, if we are able to learn from Jesus, not only believe in them, but also believe in the way.
It's hard to take the first step when I don't know the way. Each turn is so uncertain. I learn to walk by faith. But you gave me a promise that you would never leave. You will lead and guide me. Lord, I do believe. I never need to fear. Although sometimes I feel alone, I know that you are near. My heart just longs to follow. I'm willing to obey. Take my hand and lead me. I'll follow.
Lead me.
have called us.
You have called us. We will answer. Lead us on. We will go.
On February 6th, southeastern Turkey and northwestern Syria were rocked by a powerful earthquake measuring 7.8 on the Richter scale. The center of the earthquake was 21 miles west of Gaziantep, Turkey. 9 hours later, a second earthquake measuring 7.5 on the Richter scale occurred, centered 59 miles to the north-northeast. The quakes were strongly felt in Lebanon, Israel, Palestine, Egypt, and Cyprus. The earthquakes were followed by many aftershocks. As of February 15th, 3,858 aftershocks had been recorded, including one that measured 6.7 on the Richter scale. As of February 16th, over 42,000 deaths had been confirmed, at least 36,187 in Turkey and 5,814 in Syria. Of these, 3,349 live in rebel-held areas. That is, of those who had died in Syria. The International Rescue Committee said that the earthquake struck in those areas when they were preparing for a blizzard and experiencing an outbreak of cholera. In addition to this horrific number of deaths, over 14,500 people were injured in Syria and 108,068 in Turkey. Many Syrians had fled the civil war in their country by taking refuge in Turkey, in the very regions that have been hardest hit by the earthquake. Having once lost everything in their home country, they are rendered homeless again in their country of refuge. Up to 2,300 bodies of Syrians have been returned to Syria from southern Turkey, while 2,800 Syrian citizens, whose welfare is not prioritized by the Turkish government, have voluntarily gone back to Syria, hoping for support from family and friends there. These are hardly the first serious earthquakes in Turkey, but despite official regulations, government officials have allowed contractors to construct buildings that do not meet the standards required to survive in an earthquake zone. In Turkey, at least 41,791 buildings in 10 provinces were heavily damaged or destroyed, leaving about 150,000 people homeless. The Turkish government said at least 61,722 more buildings will have to be demolished. In many villages, people have been stuck under the rubble for a long time because of a lack of rescue teams. A large winter storm hampered rescue efforts, dropping snow on the ruins of towns and bringing plummeting temperatures. Due to the freezing temperatures, survivors, especially those trapped under the rubble, were at great risk of hypothermia. At this point, there is no reasonable hope that any more survivors will be found. Millions of people who survived the quake need humanitarian aid, with many left homeless in near freezing winter temperatures. The United Nations announced an appeal for $1 billion in relief funds for victims in southern Turkey. Since the beginning of the Syrian civil war in 2011, the US, the European Union, Canada, Australia, Switzerland, and the Arab League have all imposed sanctions against the Syrian government that effectively ban international charities and families from sending money into Syria. United Nations efforts to rescue people in Syria from Turkey were hampered by the fact that the border between Turkey and Syria was closed. On February 8th, a single border crossing, that at Bab al-Hawa, was opened. On February 14th, the Syrian government agreed to open two more border crossings for 3 months. Up to 120 aid trucks had crossed into Syria as of February 16th, but the needs dwarf the amount of relief being received, with large numbers of people having no shelter or protection against the winter weather. There are fears that the corrupt and despotic governments of Turkey and Syria might profit from this terrible tragedy, and that in Syria, President al-Assad might use it as a means to regain control over rebel-held territories. According to one estimate, the earthquake caused $84 billion worth of damage. The Apostle Paul came from Antioch, which is present-day Antakya, in the southernmost province of Turkey, a city that experienced terrible devastation in this earthquake. Paul told the Romans to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. We should certainly mourn over the terrible tragedy that has engulfed so many people. Let's turn to God and pray for those who are affected by these earthquakes. Gracious Heavenly Father, lover of all humanity, we cannot begin to fathom the enormity of the tragedy in Turkey and Syria. We ask that your care and loving kindness may reach the hundreds of thousands of people who are grieving, injured, homeless, cold, hungry, and in need. Comfort those who mourn and enable the world to provide for their needs. We pray for the efforts of the United Nations, the International Rescue Committee, Doctors Without Borders, and other groups that are providing vital assistance but who are overwhelmed by the needs. Move our cold hearts, we pray. guide us to respond to this need in whatever way is best. Pour out your Spirit on us and on these dark lands. We ask for a special enabling of those who follow Jesus in these countries to extend your love in tangible ways to these desperate people. Have mercy, Lord. Pour out your comfort and your mercy on those who are in need. We pray this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. As we read the benediction together, let us think of the repeated you in this benediction as not meaning just us, but also those who are suffering from disaster, violence, and destruction in Syria, Turkey, and other countries, such as the Ukraine and Afghanistan. Please join me. May Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh look kindly upon you and give you peace.
Godspeed.